I can remember watching a film, an interview with the film director, Robert Altman. He was a very gifted film director, and he was talking about the blandness of certain Hollywood movies. And one in particular came up for scrutiny. That's a film, I've never actually seen it, but I sort of refreshed myself on the plot by a quick look on Wikipedia today. It's called Sleepless in Seattle, and it had two of the big stars of the day. It had a rising star in Tom Hanks, who was very much becoming sort of every man of cinema, and of course America's sweetheart at the time, Meg Ryan. And the plot is something like this. He is a widower with a young son. Now, of course, the young son, it's a Hollywood film, he's wise beyond his years, and he calls a late-night chat show program about his dad, who's sleepless and pining for his wife. And this is heard by a reporter, who's played by Meg Ryan. Now, of course, the kind of thing we're going to go through is all the stuff and all the contrivances to keep them apart that you get in a Hollywood movie. But of course, in the end, you know it's going to have a happy ending. They're going to get together. They're going to meet. They're going to have an ending as it works out in the film. They almost miss each other, but of course they don't. And it's happily ever after. Well, Robert Altman had a rather interesting take on this, which I'll come to in a bit. Now, that's in a sense how we like things to end, don't we? But actually, we know life isn't like that. And actually, we know church. And Christians aren't like that, if we're honest. And we know from Scripture, God's people aren't like that. Just think, we've come a long way. Nehemiah's a great book, isn't it? We've seen repentance. We've seen this man of prayer who commits everything to prayer. You know, he commits it to God. He prays from Scripture. You know, one of the things that you note in his prayers and what he says in the leadership of the people is he knows his Old Testament. We would have, you know. He knows the five books of the law. He uses them constantly in the way he prays, in the way he encourages the people. He's overcome by looking to God. Great obstacles. And it brings us to this point. It brings us to what looks like the perfect end, just like Sleepless in Seattle. We have a joyful celebration here, don't we? It's a wonderful celebration. Just look at this. Who says worship shouldn't be fun? Look at what they've got here. Cymbals, harps, lyres. It's joyful celebration. They're going to dedicate what God has enabled them to do. It's biblically based. I find it interesting here that they're to purify themselves. It's interesting, there's some of the laws and regulations in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23:14 is a particularly interesting one. It's about not defiling the camp where Israel were in the desert when they were in there wandering. Why? Because the camp was holy and the Lord moved among them. Now, we don't have that. The sort of things in the Old Testament could be seen as holy. That's important. So there's this dedication. Everything's done, you see, in a proper way. You notice in verse 36, when they're doing the worship, what they're doing is prescribed by David. And it uses this title. It doesn't say David the king. It says David the man of God. Why? Because what he wrote down was seen as prophetic. It was seen as God's word. It would be like us in a church meeting or something, looking at a particular thing, discussing a particular subject, and then minuting and saying, we're doing this in accordance with this scripture. So everything's great, isn't it? It's God-centered. It's word-centered. They're using the Bible and the revealed word of God they would have had in that day. It's visible. Tracy, some years ago, was very challenged when we were I just think it was just before we moved here, we used to attend St. Peter's just before. I had sort of slight hiatus in between our time here. And she was encouraged to buy a T-shirt which said, "Not ashamed." And they're not ashamed, are they? They have this great show where they march up on the walls. It seems one went one way and the others go the other way. And everyone could hear it. Verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women, the children also rejoiced. Look at that. That's family worship, isn't it? The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. They knew that they were there. I got up early this morning because snow's on the ground. You're never quite sure what's going on. And I don't know whether some people are going to come out. I just thought, I'm going to bung on the local Facebook page, open as usual, all welcome. And did that, and I also popped on a sermon for anyone who couldn't get out. Because we're not ashamed, are we? We're not a Christians-only club. We're not exclusive to who comes in. We want people to join us. And we're not ashamed to say we're here, whatever people may think. So it was great, wasn't it? It was joyful. It was God-centered. It was rooted in the Word of God. Verse 44. You know, it says here, for long ago in the days of David, had been directors and singers and songs of praise. And all this section here is about setting aside. It's about the role of the Levites. It's all done, isn't it? According to God's law. That's the key thing here. They're doing what's required by the law. And that's important, isn't it? They're really setting out in their praise and worship to be regulated by God's law. I think that's interesting, really. And particularly as we come to the end of this passage, where we sort of go away from the celebrations, verse 44, they were appointed. They appointed people. This is interesting. Do you notice that it's very much coming after the celebration? Very much after the worship, there's a practical outworking, isn't there? Do you know, it's a bit of a danger. Do you see the worship we do on the Sunday and the church meeting as vastly different? There's a challenge, isn't there? Yes, they have different aspects to them. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they're similar in that way. But shouldn't our worship glorify God? Shouldn't it encourage us? And shouldn't the church meeting glorify God in the attitude we come to it in? And the decisions that are made and the way we go away from it? That's a tremendous challenge because I find that personalities can clash at church meetings. Perhaps we need a greater examination of ourselves when we come to church meetings. We kind of expect to be on our best behaviour on a Sunday, don't we? Perhaps we need to be more influenced there and aware of what's going on in the church meeting than at other times. So perhaps we need our wits about us there. And this is great, isn't it? It's fantastic. We look at it, we feel good about it, and we think, surely, what a great place for the book to end. But it doesn't. It doesn't end like Sleepless in Seattle. Happily ever after. It doesn't have a perfect end. Ronald Ortman, getting back to his take on Sleepless in Seattle, was this. He said that relationship would never have lasted. His reason was that the precocious kid in it would have driven Meg Ryan out of her mind within a week. You know, as I said, they're wise beyond their years. And I remember Barry Norman saying that the Hollywood version of how kids are cute is not how kids are actually cute. It's thoroughly annoying. And he said it would never last. It would have fallen apart. And are God's people here going on well? No. Chapter 13 starts with the best intentions. They read from the book of the law, verse 1. And they see what's in the book of the law. They look at how they should separate themselves at that time. Very unique to Israel at that time. It wasn't that foreigners were excluded. Take the book of Ruth. We know at the end of that, Ruth is brought into the assembly of God, isn't she? As she abides, as she comes under the protection of the Lord. But the intention continues well. There's holy separation, isn't there? Very much according to Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 5, where you can talk about, you can see there that the Lord had said you are to separate from these nations, and it's because of the way these nations have been so hostile to Israel in the past. But now, here's the disappointment. Here's the bit that really sort of knocks us sideways. Elspeth, the priest, is mentioned again. Now, we'd think that's going to be okay. It wasn't this guy who was first to get his trowel out and start repairing one of the gates on the wall. He was a great guy, wasn't he? Elspeth set a fantastic example as a priest. He was prepared to get his hands dirty and to start rebuilding the walls. Surely this has got to be good news. But it's not. Because Tobiah, who we've seen throughout the book has been nothing but trouble, is invited in to the temple. And he's given use of a room which was there for storing and enabling the worship of God's people. And if we look at what actually happens here, I think it's quite interesting. Because we see that he's actually living in it. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased and threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. You know, Nehemiah's back. I mean, his role, perhaps, I don't know whether it was the same role or whether he was giving a report to Xerxes, the Persian king, as governor of Jerusalem. But he just turns his back for a few minutes. He's gone back to have some duties there in Persia. And what happens? It all falls apart. And someone you'd expect to know better breaks the law of God. You know, he has given Tobiah ample living quarters. He has given him a room that was used for other purposes. And it takes Nehemiah coming back to put this in order. Verse 9, I gave, of chapter 13, I gave orders to purify the rooms and then put them, the equipment of God, put back in them the equipment of God with the grain offerings and incense. Those things were there for a purpose. It wasn't up to Elders of the high priest to give a room the sort of about the size of a warehouse as living quarters. No way. But this is just the tip of the iceberg, because what we see now is people breaking their oaths. We saw how the people, after repenting, as I said, there were two halves to their repenting. There was reviewing where they'd gone so wrong, but there was also practical action. It wasn't just woe is us, we're terribly sorry. It's this is how we're going to put things right. And we looked at that, didn't we, in chapter 10 last week. And it all bode so well, and we saw it started well, didn't it? But here's the issue, they've gone right back on it. And Nehemiah has to remind people. You know, someone once said to me, do you get fed up, Keith, preaching the same thing at Christmas or the same thing at Easter? I said, no. I said, well, you must sometimes have sermons that overlap. I said, no, because it's not just the people I pastor need to hear it. I need to hear it. I need to hear of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I need to hear of my sinful state. I have to remember of what I was and how I can be purified and made holy, not because of me, a sinner, but because of what Christ does in being a substitute for my sin. So I don't mind preaching about Christmas or looking at Christmas. Sometimes it gets a bit tricky to think, how am I going to work a Christmas cereal, you know. But, you know, that's a nice challenge. The point is, isn't it, we need to be those who are using the things God has given us wisely. One of the interesting things was when Martin Lloyd-Jones, good doctor, went to Sandfields, the first thing to go in the hall was the stage used by the local amateur dramatic society. The good doctor said, no, that's not what the church hall is for. Now, that's a contentious issue. There's a lot of people are talking, we have to make links with the community and let them use our buildings. And time from time I get that question here. I say, no, nothing happens in this place unless there is something gospel about it. That's what the buildings are here for. And to be honest, probably our deeds say that as well. But even if they didn't, that's what we should be doing. And these people have gone back on their oaths and look at what happens here. There's violation after violation. Worship is being hindered. The Levites are not being given their portions. The Levites were important. They were the pastors to the people. Gilbert and I and Tracy went up to London the other day and heard an excellent talk on calling a pastor. And the chap who was giving it saying, I think it's necessary for a church, whatever the size, to have a pastor. Why? Well, they just got to be true to God's word. And he's great, because he didn't go around and say they've got to be great and charismatic and they've got to tell good jokes. He said, no, they've got to be true to God's word and of good character. And that's the key thing. But the worship's suffering, because the Levites can no longer sustain themselves, so they've got to go back to the fields and the singers. So God's worship has suffered because the portions that were supposed to be given for the support of God's work are no longer being given. Nehemiah takes practical steps, doesn't he? And puts good men in place here. But it's not just that. It's almost like a line of dominoes, isn't it? The Sabbath now is being abused, it's being desecrated. These people who had just a while back in the book said, we will keep the Sabbath. We realised that was one of our failures, are now breaking it. And because they're breaking it, they're letting foreigners come in. The men of Tyre, verse 16, were bringing fish in and all kinds of merchandise. And it's turned into a regular Sunday market. And we think that just happened a few years ago in this country. We never used to have that, and it was happening back then. No new things under the sun, are there, brothers and sisters? And Nehemiah, I think it's interesting, 2 points he says here. With this, and with the intermarriage, he takes them back and he gives them a history lesson. Look at this. Verse 18, didn't our forefathers do the same things? So that God brought all this calamity upon us, upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. And with the situation where there was intermarriage, and this is, can I just point out something? I don't think this is xenophobic or racist at all. This was about maintaining the integrity of the people. If the children did not know the language of Judah, how could they be instructed in the law? Absolutely essential to God's covenant. Well, there's another history lesson here, isn't there? He talks about Solomon. Solomon was, in a sense, the most glorious king Israel had ever seen. It was the golden age of Israel. And what happened? He had a weakness. His eye was turned by a fit woman and, you know, a bit of skirt. And that was the problem. And it led, what, to a bit of sin on Solomon's side? No, it led to the downfall of God's people. It was absolutely catastrophic. McMurray McShane once said that the thing that was most important for his congregation was his holiness. That's a challenge. Strong words, aren't they? But here's the situation. A failure to separate, a failure to keep what God has put in place for a nation's benefit. Nehemiah takes action. He rebukes, doesn't he? And you notice he goes back to the business with the Sabbath. He's very much going back to a prophecy of Jeremiah here in particular. He was going back to the word of God to remedy the situation. He takes steps. 22, I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. He takes hands-on action. I mean, literally, he's saying here to those who are camping outside Jerusalem, you stay there. I'm going to come down and use physical force. Might seem extreme to us. It might seem extreme with his reaction against the men of Judah. The violence we see there. But can I make a point? Nehemiah is thinking back to where they've come from. Do you remember what his brother said or his relation, Hananiah? We are in great distress. And he realized these actions can bring God's people back to square one. I used to say each church that is gospel-based is a generation away from losing the gospel. Brothers and sisters, as I look around at some of what I'm seeing in the church press today and going on, I think it's much shorter time than that. People who would have been considered evangelicals are now looking to reappraise the Bible, are denying the inerrancy of Scripture. I can think of one or two who would have been seen as leading evangelicals a generation ago, less than. That's frightening. There's a lesson, isn't there? We've got to guard ourselves. We've got to guard ourselves by doing the right things and conducting ourselves in the right way. How are we going to do that? And this is my last point. Nehemiah prayed to the last. He prays, doesn't he, in verse 14. He intercedes for the people. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I so faithfully done for your house of my, the house of my God and its services. Now, we think this is remember me. Is this blowing up what he's doing? No, he's saying, do not let this work I've done go to waste. Surely that must be, if I achieve anything good under God, and I pray I do, I hope I do. If there's anything when I finally leave this church, my prayer would be, if there's been anything good in what's happened in my preaching here, would you preserve it? If there's been anything faithful, please preserve it. And if there's been anything that's wrong, please let them forget it. I think that's a fair prayer to pray. He's interceding, is he? Don't let this people backslide. Then again, he looks to God's grace, not his own efforts. Verse 22, second part. Remember me also for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. No, he doesn't just ask to be remembered. He asks to be shown mercy because this is still the Nehemiah who prayed at the beginning of the book about the sins our sins. He didn't say the sins of my forefathers or the sins of the people. He included himself in it. And he realized that if anything's been done under his governorship, it's by the grace of God. God's enabled him. It's not Nehemiah who has led the people. It's been God. He prays against corruption from inside the church. Verse 28 and 29. He takes action against the son of Elzebub's son, Jonah. And he drives him away because he was corrupting the people. Verse 29, remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priestly office and covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. He's praying because God's work and those who should have been instructing God, all that had been done and instructing people had been undermined, and God's work could not go forward if that was happening. And he acts each time with prayer, with practical action. And he prays in the end, doesn't he, that he will be remembered with favour. We would pray. Surely we would want to pray as a church that God's favour would rest upon us. But like Nehemiah, we'd realise that we have to do something ourselves for that to happen. We have to be true to the words of God. Nehemiah's prayers, I think, here are not in desperation, but they are prayers not to let the church go back to where it was, ruined, ineffective. There must also, always I think in our prayers to go forward, be a sense of reassessment, praying and guarding against where we are, and repenting. We may think of ourselves as reformed, but that doesn't mean reformed churches don't need to repent. And examining where we are and admitting our failure and our lack of witness in a community. And perhaps sometimes where we've grown too comfortable in the idea of being a reformed church, therefore we're true to Scripture. We need sometimes to humble ourselves. Tears are far better than a theological smugness. In the end, what does Nehemiah remind us of? He reminds us of a kind of Christ. Christ did the ultimate intercession, didn't he? Here's Nehemiah pleading for the people. Christ did practical intercession. He did what Nehemiah could never do. Paul, writing to Titus, says this. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, that's God, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through Jesus Christ. Because you see, the verse former to that says this, but when the kindness and love of God appeared, our Saviour appeared. God intervened when Jesus came. God intervened, and because of that, we can be forgiven. Because we have an intercessor who can't just plead that people, that God's people won't make mistakes again, but can actually do something practical in providing the remedy for that, we can have confidence. Let's pray that we be a church like that. And let's pray that in our own small way, we can be Nehemiah's. Praying biblically, intercessing for the church, for the people of Stony Stratford. God's judgment is often stayed by the prayers of Christians. God's salvation is often revealed through the prayers of Christians. Let's pray that we would be people like that.